Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, it's on page 1 of your pew Bibles, both editions. We're continuing our series here, and we're going to look at the whole chapter today in total. We'll go back and look at some portions in the coming weeks that talk a little more specifically about what God designed us to do and to be. But now we'll step back and take a bigger picture look at what's going on in Genesis 1. This is God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Almighty God, come here to this account of the beginning, and we need you to be at work. We need your spirit to take your word and apply it to our hearts and to our lives, to give us understanding, to give us faith, to give us the ability to live this out, the truth of who you are, what you've done. We ask that you would do this for your glory, that we, with the rest of creation, might declare the glory of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Hoover Dam is a marvel of modern engineering. And if your only exposure to the Hoover Dam is pictures and books or on the internet, you would be forgiven for being unimpressed. It's just a dam. Beavers do that all the time, and we are annoyed by it. But the Hoover Dam is ginormous. I mean, to just begin to contemplate how much concrete and rebar is in there alone will take you a lot of time, even if you're mathematically inclined, to figure out. But I got to see this documentary on PBS about how it was made. And if you think the Hoover Dam itself is impressive, how it was made is just as, if not even more so. Because they had to figure out how to divert the Colorado River around the construction site while they built this monstrosity of a thing, and then to seal that off so that it would all fill up and we'd have that basin. Men died doing this horrifically difficult and complicated work. It was incredible what they did. It is a marvel of modern engineering, just how they did it. Genesis 1 makes the same point that that documentary made to me. That if all creation declares the glory of God, when we look at how it was actually made, it's just as amazing, if not even more so, how God put all of this together. It's not just the plants and the trees and the stars and the moon and the sky and the earth and the mountains and the rivers and the valleys that declare his glory. What he did and how he did it declares his glory as well. And in so doing, Genesis 1 teaches us that God's glorious work of creation ought to inspire in us a response. We're not supposed to read Genesis 1 and file it away like I have in that book of poetry in my office for later reflection. We're to stand in awe of it, to respond immediately to it. But how? Well, Genesis 1 tells us that the glorious work of God's creation should inspire us to humility. It should inspire us to confidence, and it should inspire us to wonder. And so we're going to look at those three things this morning: humility, confidence, wonder, and see if we might not leave this place this morning with those appropriate responses to Genesis 1. The first thing I want you to see is how Genesis 1 ought to inspire in us humility. And this is appropriate because all too often when people come to Genesis 1, what consumes them, whether they grew up in the church or they didn't, is this apparent conflict between faith and science. And all we really want when we come to Genesis 1 is our questions answered. But when we consider what Genesis 1 is communicating to us, the wonder of what God did when there was no one there to see, when there was nothing there to behold, the wonder of what God did before there was time, before there was space, before there was anything, we ought to stand in humility because none of us were there. And yet God invites us to consider what it is he has done. See, there is no conflict between faith and science. There is only a conflict in how we understand the scriptures and how we understand the world around us. And we are frail and fallible beings, but God, who made all of these things, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And his power does not fail, and his word does not fail. And so when we come to Genesis 1, we ought to come with humility. But that's not always the case. We get caught up in questions. There are those, for example, on the extreme end of the science realm, who look at Genesis 1 and consider it, with all these sorts of creation texts, that it's just ancient primitive attempts to explain the origin and workings of the cosmos. And we really shouldn't pay it any mind other than to understand just how primitive ancient cultures really were. We've come too far to still believe these things. And honestly, when you see how some people of faith have treated the scriptures with regards to creation, you can understand why some people would think we shouldn't really take this seriously. Because there are people of faith who planted their flag on mountains that they shouldn't have planted their flag on. Everything revolves around the earth. The earth is the center of the universe. And then Copernicus came around and said, well, maybe not. Maybe the earth revolves around the sun. And maybe others have said, the sun is on this little arm of the Milky Way galaxy that revolves around the center. And maybe that galaxy is flying through space to some unknown place. From some unknown place, it blows our mind. But there are some who thought, well, all the answers are there. Everything revolves around the earth. Because Psalm 19 says it. We read this passage earlier, right? But even the Hebrew poets knew what a metaphor was. And they can say, the sun is like a strong man running his course. Though some of you grammar nerds out there will correct me and say that's a simile and not a metaphor. But to us engineer type people, they're all the same. Is religious faith just a primitive attempt to explain the origins of the cosmos? I watched an interesting little conversation on the internet between a Christian who was a scientist and an atheist who was a scientist. And the atheist said, well, the religious belief just evolved in mankind as a way to protect us and protect our species, to enable our survival. And I thought very kindly, the Christian who was a scientist, not to be confused with a Christian scientist, asked, what was it protecting us from then? Nihilism, which, for those of you who didn't study philosophy, which would include me, is the belief that nothing matters, that what is, and there's no meaning, there's no purpose. Sorry. And so this atheist scientist is saying, religious faith evolved to protect us from the idea that there is no religious faith, that the idea that there is a purpose and a scheme and a goal for all of humanity ordered by a God who made all things is protecting us from the idea that there is no purpose or plan. It's sort of circular reasoning, because this is the point, right? Science is, by definition, focused on observation and measurement. Study, replication, repetition, hypothesis, and testing. And while we can send up satellites with telescopes to look back and try to find the background radiation of the universe and see if we can see the first light, which is actually happening, I've come to know, even then, it's just extrapolation. We're trying to figure out, we're trying to study, we're trying to look back and see, what was it like back then? How did it all come together? And when we start talking with such certainty, religion is just an evolved trait, it has no meaning, because it only protects us from having no meaning. when we don't come even at science with humility, acknowledging that we weren't there, we can't see. We can test aspects of God's created order. We can look back, we can study, we can see, but we cannot replicate this experiment. We ought to be humble and acknowledge that God's wisdom is greater than man's. But of course, there are those on the extreme end of religious belief who just see science as dangerous. It's just an attempt to excise the idea of God from the whole world so that we can go about living by secular standards and not bow the knee to the creator of the universe. And when you look at how some things have been communicated out in the world, you could understand why people might believe this. The idea that there is a God, that there is an intelligent designer, is ridiculed on the radio, in the classroom, at the university, on the web, in the news. But is it so ridiculous? As scientists have looked out into the universe and studied the galaxies that we can see, they've noticed that they seem to be growing apart faster and faster. They're accelerating away from one another. And we're wondering why. Is it dark matter? What is dark matter? We don't really know, but it makes the math work. Where are all the galaxies expanding from? Like, if they're expanding outward away from one another, that implies that they once were closer together and closer together. Like, what was it like there at the beginning? Well, we don't really know. Everything was so compressed together, it just exploded. And even then, they wonder, you know, maybe the laws of physics were a little bit different there at the beginning than they are now. It helps with the math. Quantum mechanics, and understand, like, I only know the math on a very cursory level. I can read the popular accounts of it. But even quantum mechanics, which I read about as a hobby, not as any sort of person with understanding, is confirming this idea. There must probably, likely, have been a beginning. And we see this again and again and again as we study the universe around us. It points to its creator. The irreducibility of the cell, the marvel of DNA, how the eye even came to be, it is wondrous and defies a whole lot of scientific explanation. Doesn't mean we won't be able to explain it in the future. But the more we dig, the more we find we don't understand. Science isn't dangerous. All truth is God's truth, and the more we study, the more it points to Him. And so we ought to hold our faith in God, though, with humility, because we weren't there either. And all the questions that we have about what things were like at the beginning aren't answered for us in Genesis 1. Well, what language did God use? Before He created the atmosphere, did His voice make a sound? Was anyone around to listen to it? We don't know. And that's not the point. Now, when we come to Genesis 1, humbly, what we find is it is God's communication to ordinary people, like you and me, who live in this ordinary world, using ordinary language to talk about something extraordinary. The creation of the universe. And He doesn't do so in a way that is deceptive or untrue. It always comes back to the days. Everybody wants to know, well, how long were the days? That's a question that's probably better suited for a Sunday school class, where we can talk about all the different views and all the different questions and all the different problems and all the different answers. But what you see in the Old Testament is every time a day is mentioned where there's a number beside it, the first day, the third day, the 31st day, it's just a day. It's just an ordinary day. 31st of January, the 2nd of February, it's just a day. Not a million years. Well, but what about the stars we see from galaxies 72 million light years away? What about geology? What about this? It's great questions. Doug Kelly, in his book Creation and Change, which I highly recommend, and Doug Kelly does not suffer fools to Genesis 1 lightly. Even in his appendix, he wonders, he speculates, was the speed of light once faster? Has it decreased in time to a constant? He humbly acknowledges, though he holds, that God created the heavens and the earth in six ordinary days, just as we believe Genesis teaches. He holds it humbly, acknowledging he doesn't have all the answers to all the questions. And so should we. I've asked in vain for someone to do a discussion of Einstein's theory of relativity and how that applies to Genesis 1. I don't know. I'm just curious. I don't even understand the theory of relativity, so don't ask. I don't get it. But what I do know is if I were to hop on a spaceship and fly at the speed of light for 20 years away from here and then 20 years back, by the time I get here, none of you would exist anymore because time would have gone much faster here than it went for me. Well, if time doesn't work like the way, what? There's a whole lot we don't know. And when we get to the new heavens and the new earth and God restores all things, if we think that we'll know everything then, we're fooling ourselves then too. Because the only one who knows everything is God Himself. And when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we will have all creation to learn more about what God's Word teaches. We'll have all of eternity to learn more about God's holiness and God's love. We'll have all of eternity to learn more about this universe that He's created and redeemed and restored. We'll have answers to a whole lot of questions. But we'll also have all eternity to discover more. Because the only one who knows all things is God. And so when we come to Genesis 1, which points to truth beyond our comprehension, we ought to hold it humbly. How do we do that practically? I mean, one way we do that is when people espouse views that we don't agree with, we interact with them in good faith. We ask questions. We try to understand. We help them understand our view. We don't have to write them off. Even if they're wrong, we can engage with them humbly. I like how our denomination handles this question. In our doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, just as Scripture does, that God created all that there is in the space of 6 days, ordinary days. That's what I believe. It's what many men in our denomination believe, many pastors. God could have created all of this with the appearance of age. Just as He created a mature Adam, He could have created a mature universe. He made everything out of nothing by the power of His word. What's to stop Him from making whatever He wants, however He wants? Nothing. But that doesn't mean I have all the answers. And our denomination allows men in good faith to hold different views, who believe the Bible is the Word of God, who believe Genesis 1 is historical and accurate and true and not just extended metaphor, and yet who wrestle with these questions. We don't accept every view. Some are ridiculous on their face. But some genuinely wrestle with what God is communicating to us. And we can receive them as brothers and sisters in the Lord because we hold this humbly. We can understand the limits of science and theology. I love science. I almost became an engineer, which all the scientists in here will tell me is not the same as being a scientist, I know. I love it. I like to read about it. I like to have my mind blown by things I can't even begin to comprehend. But science, by definition, is observation of the natural world and testing. It can't prove or disprove the supernatural. There's no such thing as, the world doesn't work in a way that would cause a resurrection. Exactly. That's the whole point. Even the Bible agrees with you. The resurrection was a miracle. It was supernatural. It was God stepping in and doing something amazing, and he's going to do it again. You can understand the limits of theology. God tells us what we need to know to understand who he is and who we are and who he's made us to be and how he's reconciled us to himself and what he's called us, how he's called us to live. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But he hasn't answered every question. He hasn't told you whether or not you should accept that promotion. He's told you whether you accept the promotion or not, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There are limits. That doesn't make it less true. When we're humble before Genesis 1, we recognize that we don't know what we don't know. But we also have a confidence because we do know the one who was there. And so there's no room for sort of indifference. We don't come to Genesis 1 and say, well, I can't understand these things. They're irrelevant. I'll put them away and read some other part of the Bible. No! Genesis 1 is God's revelation of truth to us. It is his word, and we have so much to learn from it about who he is and what he's called us to be. It's like a builder has an idea for an incredible new structure. And it moves from his head to blueprints that give a form and a picture to what's coming. And, but then you see the full glory of that building in reality when he's completed. Genesis 1 is like that. We see creation take shape according to God's plan. In Genesis 1:2, which we looked at last week, we see that the earth was formless and void. It was without shape and empty. Ready for God to shape and fill it with his majesty and his glory and the work of his hands. That's exactly what he did. And the rest of Genesis 1 hammers home that point. You have on your outline a little chart where we see how there are these two triads of days in Genesis 1. On the first day, God shapes light. Names it, establishes it, but on day 4, he fills that realm of light with bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, with inhabitants to shine forth. On day 2, we see him form the waters above and the waters below, and on day 5, he fills those with birds and fish and every swimming thing and every flying thing. On day 3, he forms the land and vegetation, a garden, if you will. And he puts animals to roam the earth and mankind. He places in a garden to cultivate it, to work it, to shine forth with his glory. God, in other words, at every point in how he made the universe, is communicating to us that he is a God of order and purpose. It wasn't haphazard. The way he did it shows us the why. And so we have purpose. We live in a world that is orderly and governed by natural laws. We can expect the sun to rise and set. And certainly there are things that happen that we don't understand. Every meteorologist says amen, because they predict one thing and something else happens. We don't understand how all that works, maybe until after the fact. Predicting is hard, but yet we know there's a reason. Low pressure systems, high pressure systems. We understand that chemicals work together in this way. The stars are governed by these laws, and some of them we are only beginning to understand. But Genesis 1 tells us, historically, scientifically, though it's not a lab report or a news article, it tells us that God, the God who made all things, made it orderly and with a purpose. And so the way we live in this world can be in accordance with those laws and that purpose. I mean, this is in some way how the whole scientific method was developed. The Christian worldview that said, this is how the world works. It's not governed by a bunch of arbitrary gods who get mad at us, throw a hissy fit, and send a famine. Now, certainly God can send a famine, and certainly He has. Certainly God can work with or against the created laws because He stands over them. He made them. But He can also work through means. Even as we took vows this morning that we would be some of the means that God would use to raise this child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so God uses means in this world to bring things about. He sends a plague of locusts that causes Joel to contemplate repentance and what the day of the Lord would be like. If a swarm of locusts has wreaked this devastation, what will it be like when God Himself shows up for judgment? We should repent. There's order and there's purpose. We can study and not wonder if Astra or Baal is going to be mad with our experiment. We can investigate. We can study the human eye, the cosmos, the minute particles that make up electrons and atoms and things that I can't even begin to comprehend. We can look into all of these things because we have confidence in the one who made them. And we can go about our work. We can plan humbly, but confidently, that God has put us here for a glorious purpose in accordance with the counsel of His will. But the most important thing we should leave Genesis 1 with isn't simply humility and confidence, two things that we can hold together. They don't contradict one another. We can hold them together because we ought to leave Genesis 1 with wonder at who God is. All too often we come to passages like this and we focus on what we need to know instead of who we need to know. And that's not saying scientific inquiry is irrelevant or unimportant. But Genesis 1 is communicating again and again the good work of God. It is good. It is very good. He made us. He gave us a purpose. He blessed humanity. And He stands back and looks at all that He's made and says, this is very good. Can we see the wonder of it? As a result, see the wonder of who He is. If He can set the stars in the heavens, what can He not do? If He created a black hole, He's not afraid of it. Do we stand in wonder of who God is and what He's able to do? Because as Vern Poitras points out, in his book, Understanding Eden, the real law that governs the universe is the speech of God. All we are doing is studying and investigating, trying to understand His special revelation to us in the Scriptures and His general revelation to us in creation. We're trying to understand what His Word has brought forth. And it's glorious. This is what Psalm 19 is getting at. All creation declares the glory of God. His word is worth more than gold, and His Spirit that He sends to give us understanding, to see if there's any impure way in us, helps us to hear the cries of God's glory in creation and to understand the call to faith and obedience in God's word and to live on relying on Him. Because if His word in creation is this powerful, then we can have confidence that even when we come to Genesis 3 and it seems like everything unravels, we can have confidence that His word of redemption is just as sure. The good news that Jesus has cleared the way for us to be restored to the one who made us, to be restored to his purposes, to be restored to his plan. That word is sure, just as sure as his word of creation. And so if we leave Genesis 1 without wonder and without awe, we leave with hearts hardened towards the creator and redeemer of the universe. Alan Jacobs wrote the biography of C.S. Lewis titled The Narnian, and in that he makes this comment, observing how Lewis thought about things. He says this, "Those who will never be fooled can never be delighted, because without self-forgetfulness there can be no delight." Which is an amazingly insightful statement when you think about it. If you're cynical and can see through everything, and there's no mystery for you, and you have all the answers, you can't be surprised. You can't be filled with delight or wonder or joy. Oh, I see through that. Genesis 1 doesn't give us all the answers. Not all the answers we'd like to have. It gives us to the one who has them. It points us out of ourselves. It teaches us to forget a little bit about what we think we need and look afresh and anew to the one who knows what we need because he made us. It points us out of ourselves to a God of wonder and glory in whom we find delight and joy and life. Whether you are in the lab or in the classroom, in the home, in the factory, in the doctor's office, in the hospital, in the fires, in the patrolling of the streets, in the building of buildings, in the cultivating of gardens, in whatever it is you're in, Genesis 1 calls you to stand with humble confidence before this awesome God, knowing he made you for his purposes. Follow him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do this very thing. Give us this faith. Help us to have this understanding. Give us courage to investigate all these hard questions of the universe, to grow in our understanding of creation and how it works and why the cosmos is the way it is and how it came to be. But help us to do that in light of what you've shown us to be true. That we might have humility before you, but also confidence in your word that is created and has redeemed. Teach us these things that we might be a people who, with all creation, declare your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.